Welcome to the Berean class. One more Billy Graham quote. He said, "Someday you'll read that I am dead. Don't believe a word of it. I've just changed addresses." We're studying Ephesians, and we finally broke out of chapter 4 and are going to start chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. How many of you have had a wristband like this? No one. Oh, okay. There are a few. Tell us what this means.
What would Jesus do?
And that's the question that I think the text that we're going to be looking at today, in part, answers. Here's the passage. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Jesus also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Summarized, it would say this. Imitating God means we imitate Jesus' sacrificial love. Now, this passage is seldom used to provide evidence for the deity of Christ, but it seems to me that this is a powerful statement among many in Scripture that doesn't actually say that Jesus was God, but pretty close. To imitate God means to basically imitate Christ. And we'll look at this in detail. Philippians chapter 2 basically provides a longer commentary and one of other aspects of Paul's writing. "Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is another way of saying roughly the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, Paul's writing, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are called by God, it is the power and the wisdom of God." The word of the cross. What does the word of the cross mean? Well, it tells us something about God's holiness and the seriousness of sin. Crucifixion basically was the penalty do because of transgressions against God's law. Secondly, it reveals God's heart, power, and justice. It is not only the sacrifice for sin that we see in the cross, but it's the extension of God's love in sacrificing his Son for us. Atonement for sin and redemption and reconciliation with God. The cross basically represents our becoming basically at home with God, again, in spite of ourselves, based solely on what Christ has done for us. And the fulfillment and the end of the law covenant. We're no longer under a law of condemnation or under a covenant of condemnation because of what we've done or do. But there are two other aspects to it. One, it pictures our death to self and sin in Christ. When we are baptized, that becomes symbolic of our union with Christ in his death. We die with him. We die to our old self. We may still have access to our old self, but legally we're set free from the consequences and the power of self and sin. And an example for us to follow. That's what we're going to be looking at today. The example for us to follow. The cross becomes not only our ticket, in a sense, revealing to us the nature of God, our nature, and our freedom, it also provides an example that we should follow. The first part of the cross is very easy to accept. We're set free. The second part is more of a challenge, because Jesus told his disciples, to follow him, we must pick up our cross and follow him. We'd like to follow him without taking up a cross. We don't want to follow him to the cross. We don't want to go through what he went through. But he says that basically is a part of the challenge, part of the ticket. Christian ethics starts with love, not holiness. Now, I don't want to downgrade holiness. Holiness is very important. But it's interesting that when Paul talks here about what is most important in terms of our responding to what Christ has done for us, the first thing he cites is God's love for us and our call to mimic that love. There's no mention here of moral holiness, social justice, doctrinal purity, our mission to the world, so forth and so on. The thing that really is the marquee of our response to God is to his love and to mirror that love in the way in which we relate specifically to one another, but to the world as well, all those who God loves. Sacrificial love is God's priority, and we've got to ask ourselves, is it ours? And to be honest, I would have to say that this is a challenge to me, to all of us, I believe. I understand what the Scripture says. This is not the only place it says it. But it's much easier for me to settle for the idea of, I can forgive my brother and sister as long as I don't have to be sacrificed for them. As long as I don't have to give up my life for them. That's a step too far. I can be tolerant of others' foolishness, or those who disagree with me, or those who basically insult my tastes. That I can endure that. But if you ask me to pay their debts, that's something that's a bridge too far. Well, if I'm reading Paul correctly, if you follow Christ, that shouldn't be a bridge too far. And that's why what he's saying here may basically have more teeth in it than we want to see. I'm going to suggest four things in this passage. How are we to imitate God's love? First, this passage is about forgiving those who have wronged us. They say, where do you get that in this passage? Well, that's the first word. Therefore, be imitators of God. What's the therefore? What's the idea? The exhortation is tied directly to the last words of chapter 4, which are, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He has forgiveness in mind. Let's look at the whole section before. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in Christ's love, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, that's not an unusual or rare analogy. Matter of fact, Jesus tells a story in Matthew of two debtors. You're familiar with the story. One debtor was forgiven a huge debt, and he turns, who's after being forgiven, to his fellow slave and refuses to forgive even a minor debt. And the master hears about this and basically calls for the debtor who is ungracious to be put in prison and pay back everything. That is, put into a situation where he no longer is treated graciously, that he might learn what graciousness is all about. It starts with recognizing how much we've been forgiven. The second thing that we can note is this. We are to be imitators of God. From the beginning of time, humans have been obsessed with playing God. Imitating God is not our problem. And the question is, in what sense? The question is, what part of God do we aspire to mimic? The Greek word here is mimetai, which translated means mimic. What part of God do we seek to mimic? I would suggest the favorite is control. We would like to at least be God's counsel in terms of what should take place. Our plans. We've got plans and expectations, and we expect God to basically run interference for us to make sure that our plans come true. And we have promises in Scripture that we're praying and claiming. And we expect God to be true to His Word as we read it and grant us what we ask for. And we have interpretations of Scripture, of signs in our life, of impressions we have in our mind, so forth and so on. God has spoken to us. He's promised us certain things. He's led us in certain ways. And basically, we feel we've got Him. Now, we wouldn't say it that way. We just say, we've got a contract here, God, and now we're counting on You in faith to fulfill it. Now, problem is, if we've misread the contract, or if there's no contract at all, we're setting ourselves up for a great disaster. And I would venture to guess that a lot of the control issues in our life, which we seek for our own security and our own sense of significance, and use God basically as leverage for them, are motivated not by anything other than idolatry, self-sacrifice, lack of self-sacrifice. We're not dying to ourselves. We're desperately clinging to ourselves and hoping that God will rescue us, that He'll save not only our souls, but our plans with Him. And that is not the way God works, I'm sorry to say. I wish it was different. I continue to basically expect God to rescue me with my plans. And He just hasn't heard me. We have a long history of being after God's job, starting at the Tower of Babel. I like this one. God's post-its to His anxious children. This is no big deal. Are you after my job again? Don't worry, I got it covered. I thought we had this settled. This is not heaven. My Son came to save your soul, not your plans. You're missing a learning moment. And we could go on and on. Be imitators of God. If 12 apostles were asked, what is the first sign of a Christian's witness to the gospel? I would guess it might be forgiveness. This is the way in which I would suggest Paul would say, you bear witness to the fact you've been forgiven. You forgive others. You have a big tolerance for injustice to yourself. You have a generous spirit toward things that basically hurt you or make you uncomfortable. How are we to imitate God's love? As beloved children. This is the second. Imitation is rooted in attachment. As beloved children, not just children, but beloved children. We love because He first loved us. In 1 John. Children learn by imitating adults to whom they have some meaningful attachment. I've got a video clip that I don't have it. I'm not going to play it for you, but I play it for all our friends. They don't find it nearly as humorous as we do. But it's of David, our son's 18-month-old daughter, Serena. And while they were here this last Christmas for a month, staying with us, she was just that stage where she's learning how to talk. And she just caught fire while she was here. She'd walk around the house jabbering in tongues. I mean, her own tongues. She'd grab a book and flip the page. Of course, the book was upside down, but she'd flip the pages with gestures. Turn the page. Wouldn't stop. Well, I happened to be videoing this with my iPhone when she came into the room where David was sitting, and she walks up to him and starts jabbering and gesturing, and David looks at her and he says, "How many?" And she goes on and says, "Well, do you think they'll really like that?" Just like he's having a conversation with her. And it moves from there to, it's good for countries to have a central bank, don't you think? And she jabbers. And David continues and says, basically, well, many countries have a central bank, the U.S., Great Britain, so forth and so on. And she goes on and keeps jabbering. And then she walks out of the room and he says, "Serena, come back in here. We're not finished with this conversation." She turns right around and comes back and jabbers all the more. And then David says, "Well, I think what you're talking about is in physical policy is really financial policy, don't you think?" Blah, 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 blah. The point is, she had no idea what was going on, but she was mimicking what she saw. Now, unfortunately, many of us demand that we understand before we'll mimic anything. What Paul is suggesting is that there's nothing wrong with understanding. The point is, it's really important that we learn as disciples to mimic what we see. And the thing we should never, ever lose sight of is the fact that mimicking Christ is going to mean a cross. It's going to mean the next point here. It's suffering. The theme in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is attachment. These are the words that are used: chosen, adoption, redemption, inheritance, sealed, seated with, brought near, reconciled, so forth and so on. Loaded with words about our attachment to God and to one another in Christ. The exhortation to imitation follows in chapter 5. There's no exhortation to mimic until there is this assurance of attachment. And the order here is not insignificant because it is seen in all of Paul's letters and Peter's letters as well. Our attachment to Christ is our motive for our imitating him. If we're not attached, we're not going to be mimicking. I was in an airport some time ago, and there was this cute little girl who was going through the buffet breakfast line at the hotel where we're staying, waiting for getting breakfast before the plane came. And elderly woman who was a server came up to this little girl, and she said, "Are you my sweetie?" And the little girl looked up at her and says, "No, I'm my mommy's sweetie." The point is, we mimic attachments. We recognize that there's no attachment. And many of us are struggling, I would argue, in imitating Christ because our attachments really have not been secure or even exist. And if you want a miserable life, try to follow Christ without having your spirit changed. A recipe for real suffering of the wrong kind. The Christian life is not a picnic for those who don't share Christ's spirit. This is why Paul says in Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus." Without that attitude, without that inside, from the inside out machinery working, following Christ is going to be very difficult and very uncomfortable. The prayer at the end of chapter 3 is that we would know the love of Christ before we can be full and overflowing with it. We'll look at this. This is chapter 3, the part of Ephesians where he's emphasizing the attachment. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, he couldn't be more clear here, I think. He's saying, I'm praying that you will have that attachment to the love of God in Christ so that you might be filled and overflow with it in your relationship with others. So if there's an argument in Ephesians, it's certainly close to this. Know who you are, and then look at following Christ in the context of that special relationship. The third thing, forgiveness calls for self-sacrifice. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, this is the part that oftentimes when this passage is read, you just glaze over it as just, you know, part of the flowery language of this letter. It's more than that. We are asked to suffer the loss of justice, that is, pay the penalty, and repay the loss. You know, the story of the debtor in Matthew chapter 18, where someone was wrongly treated and lost lots of money, the owner. He forgives the debt. He not only refuses to let the criminal suffer for what they've done, he actually pays the debt. He absorbs the loss in this case. And that becomes the model for us. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lay down our lives. Now hold it. I will listen to the brethren. I will tolerate the brethren. But do you ask me to die for the brethren? Well, if it's heroic. But the kind of death here that most of us have to face is when your brother or sister mistreats you, you will absorb the loss. You will cancel the debt. You will not be bitter against them. You will not demand that God get them. You'll absorb the loss. That's the implication. That's the cross many of us will have to bear. We may, in this room, never have to die a heroic death, putting ourselves in danger to save a member of our family or even a close friend. We may not face that. But I would suggest that all of us have faced, do face, will face situations where we're asked to make a sacrifice to forgive. That doesn't mean just swallow hard and say, I forgive you. It means that we forgive the debt and we don't demand a penalty. That's a sacrifice. And the sacrifice of God is a fragrant aroma. It's a offering. Forgiveness is a sacrificial act of worship to God. That's a part that I seldom hear mentioned. Christian ethics is not just social manners. Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't agree with Mother Teresa on a lot of things, but there are some things where Mother Teresa says things that evangelical Christians should be saying, shouting from the mountaintop. And we need to hear her on these things. When asked about her ministry as a social worker, she replied, "My ministry is not social work, it's worship. My care for the suffering is my love for Jesus." I don't know where she got that. In the end, dear friends, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. Wow. In the end, ethics is seldom, he says, it's never really between us and the people we're dealing with. It's basically an issue between us and God. What does it mean to pick up our cross and follow him? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. This is one of, I think, the most important scripture references in my index. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Reconciliation precedes reformation. And the church, I think, oftentimes has lost sight of that. If you reform, if you repent and change, then you will be reconciled. But if we don't see any real change, then there's not going to be reconciliation. If I understand the gospel, and this is the good news of the gospel, it's just the opposite. I'm not saying that reformation is not important. I'm not saying that repentance is not important. It is very important. But the point that Paul so often makes in terms of the good news of the gospel is that God is not waiting for us to change. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. How are we to imitate God's love? Well, it starts in this context with forgiving offenders. All of us have been, are being, and will be offended. Even by brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one thing to be offended by a scoundrel in the world. But when you have someone who is a self-confessed Christian, a disciple of Christ, following Christ, and they aren't even aware of how they're hurting you, defrauding you, misusing you, that's another ball game. Paul here is talking to Christians in their relationship with Christians. He isn't even getting into relating to the outside world. In their relationship with one another, being willing to forgive the offender. Freeing offenders from any debt. They don't owe you anything if they're forgiven. Secondly, it's suffering loss of what was justly ours. It's not the fact that we're claiming something that we don't deserve. It's claiming something we do deserve. Absorbing the debt, the loss of justice. I hear the slogan oftentimes with respect to the social conflicts in our society, no peace or no justice, no peace. If I understand the gospel correctly, if you demand justice, you'll never have peace. The way you have peace is by forgiving and understanding something of God's justice to us and our need to be forbearing and forgiving of those who have hurt us. Now, again, you'll say, yes, but. Before you get to the but, you've got to accept the yes. There is a place for discipline. There is a place that love demands that we not just say, what you've done is perfectly okay. That's not what Jesus is saying or Paul is saying. But before we have the credentials to help someone with their problem, we've got to deal with our problem, and that is playing God and demanding justice for us. And finally, worship for God. See our actions as a salute of awe to Christ who forgives us. I didn't say who forgave us, who continues to forgive us. How are we to imitate God's love? Forgiveness is not about the discomfort of dealing with differences of taste, style, culture, maturity, so forth and so on. This is about sin. Actions that need to be forgiven. Injustice, loss, wrongs done to us. Someone needs to pay to make this right. Jesus ultimately paid, but he tells us to bear a cross too. It doesn't mean we make atonement, but it means that we suffer a loss as well with him. The cross of Christ is self-sacrifice in payment. We must bear a cross to forgive others. And this is about the worship of God. This is not a sidebar in Christian theology and Christian ethics. This is center circle, a part of our worship. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever wishes, whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." This is not a verse that's unfamiliar to us. I'm suggesting that what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 is tied to this passage. Okay. Next week, sexuality in the spotlight. It is a R-rated class. Adults only.
We'll put in extra chairs.
Okay, we have time for some interaction.
Jim.
Yes.
How about when we enable others, when we forgive them?
The question is, how about situations where we are enabling someone who does wrong? And the question is, beyond that is, when you say, how about that, what do you mean, do we bear some culpability? Or
should we enable people to continue to do
this? Oh, I understand what you're saying. You're saying when our forgiveness, quick forgiveness, continues to encourage them to do the same thing over and over again, are we just enabling them?
Right.
It seems that way to me. My problem is, that question was raised by the disciples. He said, "Lord, how many times should we forgive a person? Seven times?" And he said, 70 times seven. He tells a story of the ungrateful servant. Now, I don't like that answer. It doesn't make sense to me. Next question. No, I think that's a very good point. And I got a very critical letter from someone I was counseling several years ago. This is a person who was a habitual abuser of women. And I was pressuring him in terms of his behavior. And he would repeatedly tell his wife he was sorry, so forth and so on, but never change. And I was basically encouraging his wife to basically lock the door, and he doesn't get back in until he demonstrates that he has changed. She doesn't have to put up with being abused. And he called me, and he said, "You call yourself a Christian. I thought Christians were basically supposed to forgive. What do you say about that?" He quoted the verse. I said, the first call of a Christian is to love. And forgiveness is a part of that. But love demands more of me than forgiving. It means that I bless you. And the way you need to be blessed is to be confronted with your life so you don't go on living this way. Because not only are you hurting someone else, you're hurting yourself. And if I love you, I cannot let you keep doing this. You're not offending me. You're working against yourself. I never heard from him again. I'm not surprised. But I'm sad. The point is,
There's a time when love demands discipline. But it comes after we get our horse out of the race, where we no longer have a personal grudge, no longer a personal indebtedness owed to me. We have to have that forgiveness in our heart before we're qualified to exercise discipline in love to someone else. Does that help? Right.
Love, right.
Right. It's not manipulation. It's basic. Yeah. I think moving from ministry to manipulation to ministry is critical.
Right.
And I think too often we go through the motions of ministry, but it's really manipulation to get someone to change, to conform to what I want or my expectations. That is simply to continue to harbor bitterness. In other words, I'm going to be bitter until you change. You're going to be miserable. You're going to, not only in this particular situation, but in most situations in your relationship, people are going to offend you. You've got to find a way to get past that, or you're going to be miserable. Yes?
So it's truly setting the limit with that person because it's hurting them, no longer because it's hurting them.
Right. Well, it can be hurt us, but,
yeah, but
that's not why. We've got to get over that before we're qualified to tell some people that they got bad breath. Other comments? Yes.
Sounds trite, but it's not. Can you give a biblically oriented definition of forgiveness? What is the definition of forgiveness?
What is a biblical
definition
of forgiveness?
How do you define forgiveness?
How do I define forgiveness? Forgiveness is releasing the debt and absorbing any damages. I'm not sure that's the best definition. That's what I see in this passage, in Christ's model.
You might like about that.
You like an easier one? Yeah. Forgiveness is moving. Here's the one that we like. Forgiveness is basically is taking control. Mimicking God. And basically saying, God, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll answer my prayers. If you love me, you'll honor your promises as I understand them. If you love me, you will make the world behave the way I want the world to behave. That's basically mimicking God in a way in which we don't need to mimic God. It's the way in which Satan mimicked God.
And isn't that the way we deal with other people? If you'll change, I'll forgive you. I mean, we're trying
that,
to control.
Right. That is... I cannot control what other person does. I can control, basically, my bitterness toward them. That's
so
true.
Forgiveness is something internal to you.
Yes.
Regardless of what they... Yeah.
If it's not, when I look at the model of the way Jesus forgave us, he didn't say, when you repent... I will forgive you. And repentance means you change your life. Now, if I change my life and 2 days later, 1 minute later, I go back and do the same thing, have I repented? No. No. When Jesus talks about the one who sins against you and comes back over and over and over and over again, what else is he talking about? But someone who says they've repented, but they never have. We all know that. Matter of fact, we've all been there. What's going on here? Now, let me make a distinction between two types of repentance. There's a repentance that leads to salvation. That has nothing to do with our behavior. It has to do with the object of our hope, the transferring of our hope from this world to Christ. When I transfer my faith and hope and love from this world to Christ, that saves me. There's an ongoing repentance that needs to be repeated almost daily, having to do with behaviors. And we do that over and over and over again, because oftentimes it doesn't stick. We can be sincere, but if it doesn't stick, it needs to be done over and over again. That has nothing to do with our salvation. Our salvation is not lost because we've had to repent again of the same sin. The repentance that leads to salvation is a faith issue, not a behavior issue. Repentance that leads to reform is the behavior issue, changing our behavior.
Okay.
Yes.
Any other questions?
Yeah.
What do you think of Jesus' three-step process when, you know, if your brother sins against you, go to them.
Yeah.
And if they repent, then everything is fine.
You're right.
And if they don't, you go to the church. And if
right.
that doesn't work, then you walk
right,
away.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a good question. What do you do in Matthew, I think it's 13, where he talks about if your brother sins against you, to restore him. How do you restore the brother? Well, it starts basically with what he's talking about here, with basically forgiving them. So you don't have a horse in the race. It's not no longer between you and him. It's for his benefit. Now we're working out of love. What do I do to someone who is resistant to change? They basically have spiritual bad breath, and everybody else knows it, but they don't see it. What do you do with that situation? Well, first of all, you confront them personally, and if they don't believe you, you get others to basically join you, and if they still don't believe you, you go to the whole Christian community. And if they still don't believe you, then you say, basically, we're getting desperate now. We have to expose this as a real problem to the larger community. And the reason here is not vengeance on our part. The reason here is basically love for saving you, for delivering you, for reforming an area of your life that needs to be reformed. It's tough love, intervention love.
Would you call that discipline?
Discipline, right. There's nothing inconsistent there with forgiveness. Forgiveness has got to take place first before that can be done. Yes?
And Jim, in that context, bringing others in helps to validate, you know, the offense. So, you know, what you perceive as offense, you know, when you have others that are joining you, you know, that it may be that in other people's eyes is not in fact, you know,
right.
Right.
It's like the Anna and Ole joke that I've told you. I grew up in northern Minnesota, northern South Dakota, upper Midwest. Annie and Ole jokes. They're Norwegian names. Annie gets a telephone call from Ole. He's on the interstate. She says, "Anna, there are lots of people driving the wrong way on the interstate." And she says, "I just heard on the radio that there is someone driving the wrong way on the interstate." And Ole says, "No, there are lots of people driving the wrong way on the interstate." The point is, at a certain point, when the evidence is telling you the earth is round, it's not flat, you've got to basically quit believing it's flat. Now, everybody can't be wrong. I can remember when I was on the staff of the church, every year we had an elders retreat. We all got together and we had a hammer session. I learned this from my fraternity. We'd go around the room and everyone basically could tell the truth of what they were disgusted with the other person in the room. When my name came up, you all went around and say, "This is what you do that we really like. This is what drives us crazy." Now, in a fraternity house, that worked wonderfully because it just leveled the field. It gave me a safe place to get all that stuff out. It worked also well with the Board of Elders. Well, it came to one particular elder, staff worker. I won't mention any names. And a lot of the other staff had complained to me about this particular behavior. So, and they weren't coming clean and saying that. So when it got to me and my comments on this person, and the rules were to say one negative thing, you've got to say five positive things. So I got through my five positive things to get to my one negative thing. And I said, bang, this is what I'm concerned about in terms of your behavior. And to my, I had no surprise that he reacted to that negatively. What surprised me was all the rest of the staff and elders reacted negatively with him to me. And I said, whoa. Secretly I was saying, all of you have talked to me about this before. Now, what's going on here? And I had to back off and say, listen, I have to assume you guys see something I don't. I don't see it yet, but I apologize. I defer my judgment. As strongly as I feel about this, I know I'm right. I defer my judgment to you all. If you all say that I'm out of bounds here, I've got to listen to that. I still think I was right. But the point is, when everybody else is saying you've got bad breath, check your breath over and over again. Okay, our time is gone.